Well, good evening. What are you seeking? Jesus asks in verse 38. What is it that would fulfill your heart's desire? And would you know it if you saw it? A nearsighted friend of mine went for a walk one beautiful evening at sunset, and he forgot his glasses. As he walked through this wonderful, though slightly distorted version of reality, his heart skipped a beat. He noticed a beautiful figure making her way toward him. Her jet black hair fell over her shoulders and draped themselves across her shapely bosom. Her torso tapered to a slender waist before curving out into a pair of motherly hips, one of which was partly supporting a young child. And as the ground between them began to shorten, and as he was hypnotized by the movement of her body, he reasoned that the only polite thing to do would be to greet her. And surely an innocent, flirtatious remark wouldn't be out of order. She must be new to the neighborhood, he thought. After all, I think I would remember her. And as he finally drew near enough to speak to her, coming closer and closer, he experienced a disorienting shock of pleasure and recognition. As he drew near, he came to realize that this was no passing flirtatious remark situation. This was no mere brush with beauty. This was his very own wife, holding none other than his very own baby daughter, making her way home from the train station in the late afternoon. This is a true story. It happened. But it's also a capital T, capital S true story, because it is or can be your story. See, right now, human, you're wandering through a lovely but blurry version of the world, chest heaving with desire, seeking something you know not what, and passing through the world, passing through this text, coming towards you is a figure of great beauty and attraction. Jesus, it says in verse 36, is walking by. And if you'll come and see, you'll find that he is exactly what you have been looking for all along. He is exactly what you have been desiring, even if you didn't know it. What are you seeking? Can't quite answer that question. That's okay. Come and see. Come and find Jesus and find out what it is that you've been seeking. Here's what you find. In Jesus, you find a place to stay. In Jesus, you find your heart's true home. Jesus himself is a place to stay, the place that you've been longing to be. We overhear this conversation. What are you seeking, curious followers of John the Baptist? Well, Rabbi, that's a big question. How much time do you have? Where are you staying? Can we come with you? Yes, you may come with me. I don't have anywhere to call my own. After all, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But by all means, be my guest. Come and see. And so we watch as these three figures, who turn out to be Andrew and some other unnamed disciple and Jesus, we watch with bated breath as they go on to Jesus' place of residence, wherever it is. What will he say? What arguments will he make? What miracles will he do? What's going to happen? But all of a sudden, the scene fades to black. The whole thing skips ahead. And in the next moment, we see Andrew declaring in verse 41, "We have found the Messiah." What has happened in the interim? What kind of scene was deleted here? I think the silence of the story speaks volumes. It says everything. It says that what these people seek, what all people seek, whether they know it or not, is not an idea. It's not a program or a policy. It's where Jesus is staying. It's a place to stay. It's home. A person who can make them feel at home. That is what we're seeing. There's a famous scene in Mad Men where Kodak wants help marketing their new photo slideshow projector. They're planning to call it the Wheel, and they're emphasizing that it is an amazing new piece of technology. But Don Draper, the sage philosopher that he is, sees that the product is not about novelty, but nostalgia, its ability to make one feel like they have recovered something that has been lost. And so as he is in this pitch room, and it's dark, he's scrolling through scenes from his own life. He says, "This device is not a spaceship. It's a time machine. It goes backwards and forwards. It takes us to a place where we ache to go again. This is not called the wheel. It's called the carousel. It lets us travel the way a child travels, around and around, and back home again to a place where we know we are loved. Home again to a place where we know we are loved." That's what people are seeking. Draper speaks truly. And what happens with these disciples, I think, what they find in the presence of Jesus is precisely that. That's why they leave his presence. We don't know what happened, but it was his presence. And they leave there exclaiming, "We've found the Messiah, the Christ. We've found home." How is it that Jesus does this? What allows him to do this? Theologians write tomes on the incarnation and the atonement and predestination to explain the how. And those things all have their value. But what matters most before any of that is the fact that he makes us at home and we encounter him when we encounter him. Some of the philosophers of modernity, Nietzsche, Heidegger, Jean-Paul Sartre, talk about this seemingly innate human condition of anxiety, sort of existential homelessness. Freud basically says that all our life is seeking to cope with this primordial rejection that we are experiencing when we're ejected from the womb. We're dealing with that all of our lives. And they're all getting, in a way, at something biblical. The fact that there is a deep seated homelessness in our lives. We are humanity cut off from paradise, seeking to paper over our estrangement, cut off from the presence of the living God, on the run. But the gospel that's being preached here is that Jesus has come, the Word has been made flesh, he set up a tent among us, and he says, "Come home. Come home." St. Augustine says, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they've found their rest in thee." That's what we find in Jesus. We find home, a place to stay. When you stay with Jesus, you get a new name. Here's the second thing. Come and see. Come and hear this new name that you get. His new name, it changes you and it opens a new future to you. When you dwell with Jesus, he looks directly at you, as he does to Peter in verse 42. He looks into you, and he hears your name. He hears the cacophony of names, rather, that have been spoken over you. He hears the helpful and hurtful things that your parents have said to you and your siblings. He hears what has been written on the report cards. He hears what you've been called in the playground or walking down the street. He knows the titles that your supervisors and colleagues have bestowed upon you. He knows the names you've been called by lovers and ex-lovers. He hears the names. He also hears the deafening silence of all the names you've longed to hear but have never heard. It's all ringing in his ears, and he says, "I'm going to give you a new name." He says to Peter, "So you are Simon, son of John? Yeah, okay. You're going to be called Peter. You're going to be called Rock. Your future is to make the first full confession of Christian faith, and you're going to serve as the foundation of all that will come to pass hereafter." And Jesus says it, and it comes to pass. He makes it a reality. I read this week about an NYU marketing professor who has studied the power of names and words to shape reality. He gives heaps of examples for the ways that what we call something and the way we describe it actually changes our whole imaginative framework around that thing. Lots of complex examples. But he also gives this one example about how human names, certain types of human names, seem to exercise strong influence over the outcome of a person's life. Among the more colorful examples, this he was writing in 2013, I don't know if this is still the case, but the current Lord Chief Justice of England is Justice Igor Judge. One of his colleagues, judge in the Court of Appeals, is Lord Justice Laws. Anna Smashnova is a professional Israeli tennis player. Lane Beachley is a world champion surfer. Derek Kickett is an Australian rules football player. Stephen Rowbotham is an Olympic rower from England. Usain Bolt needs no explanation. This is my favorite one, I think. Daniel Snowman is an author of a book about the Arctic and Antarctica. Poor Christopher Coke is a notorious Jamaican drug dealer. And the list goes on and on. And this professor who studies the power of words to change the world, to shape our thinking, his name is somewhat more subtly, but Adam Alter, A-L-T-E-R. And he concludes that the reason names have this power is because they do shape our mental framework. And they exert a sort of magnetic force drawing us to concepts. And if this is true in regular human life, if it can be true in those mundane examples, how much more when Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter Rock? He's opening up a new future to Peter, to Simon. I realize Jesus hasn't given you a specific new name. I also know that your name probably is to you and to most of us just a nice sounding name. It's lost all of its symbolic significance that it once had in some other language. Nevertheless, it's still important to think about names. The names you speak over yourself, the names you hear, the names you give to others. You do have a new name. It is Christian. And really, it's a collection of names. You are a child of God. You are beloved of the Lord. You are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You are redeemed. You are, yes, you are holy. You are forgiven. You are part of a royal priesthood. You are alive with God in Christ Jesus. And it goes on and on. All these names. And when you dwell with Jesus, when you dwell in his word and in his presence, he speaks these names over you, washing over you, and they shape your future. They drown out some of those other names that ring in your ears. They put them all in context. That's what we need, isn't it? That's why we come to church, to have some names pronounced over us, hopefully. That's why you are in a res group, to hear your name. Think, too, though, about this not only as what you receive in the gospel, but also as what you're empowered to do, to name reality, to name other people, to shape their future. How radically transformative would it be if you saw your church, your small group, your family, your relationships, your workplace as a place for you to pronounce names over people, good names? It's easy to criticize people. It's easy to name their faults. And they have them. We have them. Anyone can be a prophet if that's all it is. But you know what is inspired and divine is to speak words of life and truth. Words that convey dignity and affirmation, even if these people haven't earned it. Could it perhaps come to pass by you speaking it? See, Jesus renames you. He's changing you. He's opening up a new future. Come and hear it. Hear it. Let it wash over you. Go and name others. I remember, going off script here for a second, I remember when I was first in college. Let me back up. I grew up without a lot of father figures in my life, lacked a lot of confidence. I was first in college. I had this professor. I loved him, Mickey Klink. Hello, Mickey, if you're listening. But I loved him. He was great. Had his PhD from the University of Sanders. He was brilliant. I turned in one paper to him, talked to him a few times. It was a rubbish paper. I was a freshman. I just remember that one time outside McNally Hall, I don't know what came over him. He looked at me and he said, "Matt, you could go to some of the best schools in the world and become a New Testament scholar. Or you could also be a pastor, and you're going to have to decide which one of those it is." And leaving aside those two things, those aren't the great things. But that person spoke those words into my life. You guys can say mean things to me. You can never take that away. Mickey Klink said that about me. Okay? So anytime you say anything, I just go, "Oh, I remember what Mickey said. He said I can do this." Who is it, though? I didn't plan this. This is getting dangerous. Who is it, though? Who is it that you need to go speak? Who is it that you are called to speak words over and shape their reality? Because it is powerful. Here's the last thing in this text. In Jesus, I see true greatness for the first time. What it is to be truly great, what true goodness is, and it is to be humble. It's a greatness that turns all my value systems upside down. See, I'm Nathaniel. I'm the dude you meet in verse 45. I'm not even one of the 12 disciples. I just happened to grow up down the road from Philip. And Philip comes to me one day and he tells me he's found the Messiah. And I say, "That's absurd. The Messiah cannot be the man you're talking about from Nazareth." Philip, we live in Israel, which is the backwater of Rome. And we live in Galilee, which is the backwater of Israel. And we live in Bethsaida, which is the backwater of Galilee. And Nazareth is even worse. And you're telling me that their Messiah is coming from there? But Philip keeps insisting and insisting. And so I finally come and see. Keeps saying, "Come and see, come and see." And as I first meet Jesus, all of my biases seem to be confirmed. He's ordinary. His followers are ordinary. But as I stay in his presence, I become convinced. I don't know how it happens. Maybe it's just that he speaks my name in a new way. I'm an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Maybe it's the way he tells me my most private thoughts and seems to address the burning questions of my heart that I think about when I meditate under the fig tree, things I'm not even going to explain to you. And of course, there's his teaching, and I'll let others tell you more about that as you progress through the Gospel of John. But it's also beautiful and so good and so powerful that I find myself convinced, and it doesn't even shock me. It's plausible when he says, "Nathaniel, you will see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." When he tells me that I have essentially come into his presence and am at the center of cosmic history, that's pretty much all I can explain what's happening here to me. But it's a huge paradigm shift for me. Changes everything. Up until now, I always thought that God was just concerned with the big things of world history, the great people. But now, in Jesus, as he's here, this man from Nazareth, I see that God is humble enough to condescend and be fully present to me, to someone like me. That he's so infinite that he can be present to little people in small towns. You'll see, later he will not only speak with powerful Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, but he will also speak with the adulterous woman who's had 4 or is it 5 wives, and who's a Samaritan. You'll see it as he strips down, puts on the clothes of a slave, and washes his disciples' feet and says, true power is service. You'll see it as he has compassion and weeps over his friend Lazarus, as ultimately how he doesn't destroy rebellious people, but gives himself up as a sacrificial lamb on their behalf. And just when you think it's all a failure, that there's no power in this, that this is not greatness, God raises him from the dead, as if to say, this kind of life, all this littleness is the basis of reality, and it is what will endure for eternity. And for me, I see this cross and resurrection greatness. It changes everything, my whole value system. I can't even hope to live it out, but my ideals have to change now that I've seen this. There's new goals, new things that I must strive for. Now, greatness is not how many people I can wield power over, but how I can serve others. For me to be great is not to get revenge over my enemies, but to forgive and even bless them, whether they deserve it or ask for it or not. Greatness is not how much wealth I can amass, but how much well-being I can generate. This is good. This is the good and the greatness that comes from Nazareth. And it will revolutionize your outlook. It has to, if you see it. It has to change yours. Look at all we've found in Jesus. Place to stay, a new name, true greatness, what is really good, new ethical vision. Do you recognize in this all that you've been looking for? Do you find in him all those things you thought you wanted, the fuzzy visions, do they come right here? Do you go, this is what I've been looking for. This is what we've been looking for. This is what the world needs. Do you see him walking by through this text, through this sermon, through our world, and say, yes, yes. If so, behold him. Listen to him. Remain with him. You know that word stay that we made so much of? That is the same word that Jesus talks about in John 15. What is it that a disciple does? They stay. They abide. It's the same word. If you're not a Christian, you're here tonight, come and see. Come and see. Keep coming back. Hear these other sermons. We're going to get into the other things that Jesus does. Come and see. Come spend time with us. If you are a Christian, come and see. Keep coming back to the well. Keep coming here, listening. Keep gathering together. Keep looking to Jesus. Here's what happens if you do that. You infectiously and organically will start to draw others to Jesus. Do you see how much? There's a lot of coming and seeing. There's a lot of going and getting in this passage. John the Baptist, he's had a vision of Jesus. He's seen him, the baptism. So what does he do? He says, behold, he points others. He can't help it. What does Andrew do as he has this realization, as he's in Jesus' presence, staying with Jesus? He's like, I got to go for a second. I need to go get Peter. And then what does Philip do? He runs to get his neighbor or whoever this Nathaniel fellow is, and he says, come and see. Recover, come and see, recover that passion and love for how great Jesus is, and you will be like these disciples, going and bringing other people to show them Christ. That's all you have to do, because once they meet him, he does the work. You don't have to be particularly special. May this be the case in our lives and in our church. Let me pray. Father, Thank you for sending Jesus. He is so beautiful and so good. And he is true. And his is the life that endures to eternity, and ours can as well as we abide in him. Lord, help us to abide in him. Help us to hear those names. Fill us with your spirit and give us the power to name others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.